Good morning. Let's look at God's truths in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42 together. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some came to them and reported, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them stand alone. For if this plan or action of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray, Heather.
Father, as one who fought for many years himself against you, I pray now for those who are fighting against you in this room, that you would have mercy on them, and that you would cause this to be an hour in which they are awakened and brought to life, in which they are enabled by your Spirit to see that Jesus Christ should not be fought against, but should be embraced as one who has fought for them, who has conquered their enemies, who has triumphed over all that threatens them, and who himself is safety and shelter. Lord, would you grant that we would be a wise people? I hear the test that Gamaliel explained to the Sanhedrin, and I marvel because here we are. Thutis claimed to be somebody, but when he died, no one followed him any longer. Judas of Galilee was able to draw some men with him. But after he died, that movement fizzled as well. But the Church of Jesus Christ persists and grows, and the gospel is bearing fruit in all of creation. And so, Lord, you have shown in 2,000 years that Gamaliel was right. If the Church of Jesus Christ is of God, it cannot be overthrown. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, that the gates of hell will not and have not ever prevailed against your church. So build now in these minutes by the power of your Spirit, I pray, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, about 10 years ago, astronomers started to make claims that they were discovering new planets. I don't know if you knew that or not. These are what they call extrasolar planets, and that means that they are planets that are outside of our solar system. And in the 10 years since those announcements started to be made, there are roughly about 150 of these extrasolar planets that scientists are convinced exist. Now, they're extra, let's just get this real clear. They exist outside of our solar system. They are extrasolar planets. Now, what's interesting about this to me is, and I hope it will be to you as well, is that they are convinced that these planets exist and yet have never seen a single one of them directly. They have never directly observed an extrasolar planet. And what I mean by directly observing them is looking through a telescope and seeing the planet and saying, ah, the planet exists. The way they are convinced that these planets exist is through indirect observation. They point their telescopes at things they can see, namely stars, and they look at the stars and they see certain characteristics of the stars, like a wobble in the star that they can't explain on its axis, or a very temporary but periodic decrease in the star's brightness, and they say, what could possibly explain that except a big planet rotating around that star that they can't see? Because it's too close and the brightness of the star obscures it, and also because it's not nearly as big as the star. So what is practically invisible to the naked eye on the part of the astronomers, or even the aided eye with the telescope, they observe and become convinced of by reason of indirect observation and observing the effects of the planet on the star, what they can see. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ builds his church using exactly the same methodology. It's a very interesting thing when you think about how Jesus goes about business in the world, because it would be really simple for Jesus to bring about a lot of conversions by simply appearing at strategic moments in history physically, right? I mean, that would be pretty persuasive. That's not how he does it, is it? I mean, how many of you, maybe I don't want to know this. I do want to know this. Nobody in this room was converted as a result of a personal, physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to them. I'm confident of that. And yet, the church is being built in the nations across the centuries. In the book of Acts, it's very interesting. You'd think maybe in the book of Acts, that's how we'd do it. And then once the church was established throughout the Roman Empire, then those physical appearances would end. It's very interesting in the book of Acts. That's not how he does it there either.
Because in the book of Acts, Jesus only appears four times physically, and only one of those brings about a conversion. After his ascension, I'm talking about after his ascension in chapter 1. Only one of those brings about a conversion. That's Saul's conversion in chapter 9. Now, Jesus also appears to Paul after his conversion two other times. He appears in chapter 18 when Paul's in Corinth, which is an amazingly wonderful story. And then in chapter 23, he also appears, I think, in a sense, to Stephen. You remember, we'll get to chapter 7 in a couple weeks. But when Stephen is being martyred, do you remember what Stephen sees? The veil of heaven is open, and he sees, as Stephen is being stoned, he sees the Lord Jesus not sitting, but standing, leaning forward in sympathy and mercy toward his follower, the first Christian martyr. So other than those four times, the Lord Jesus doesn't physically appear in the book of Acts. That's amazing. And yet the church is being built. I think that that is a very important clue for us about the way Jesus intends to demonstrate his reality in the world. And it's not by physically appearing, at least not directly. What builds the church in the book of Acts and what builds the church in history is the work of Jesus on display in the lives of his people. You see, it is the church who is to do, in the power of the Holy Spirit and in submission to the Word of God, it is the church that is to do the work of displaying and depicting who Jesus Christ is. So that when the world looks at the church, what the world should be seeing, that would be us, okay? When the world looks at us, what it should be seeing is a depiction of who Jesus Christ is, in just the same way that the scientist would observe the stars and see changes in the stars that would then lead them to deduce the existence and characteristics of something they could not see. And that's what I think we see in chapter 5, here in the second half of chapter 5. I mean, the world should be able to see, and I think we do see, in how the apostles, as representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ, respond to this crisis here at the end of the chapter. I mean, what ought to happen? I was thinking about this. What ought to happen is that when we share the gospel with somebody in a relational context, what ought to happen is that when we finally get around to using the words that explain the gospel, they would feel that they have already encountered all those truths on display in our lives. So that there would be no surprises when we drop the gospel bomb in their lap. Right? That the conversation with the words, the message of the plan of salvation, would be like the logical extension of what they have already seen depicted in our lives toward them. That's the right way to do this. And in this chapter, at the end of chapter 5, what I think we see is the church describing certain things about Jesus Christ and their reactions, and that's what I want to look at. Here's the question. What must be true about Jesus Christ in order for the events that Mike just read, in order for the response of the church, and the way the church deals with things like suffering and obedience, what must be true about Jesus Christ in order for those things to be coherent? And the first thing I want to think about with you is that, and this is important, is that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. What they go through in this chapter is not for a fallen hero. It is for a living king. Now, where is that in our passage? It's right in the center of what Peter says when he's confronted, starting in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, you think that's the Father, right? We'll see if that's the Father. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross," means he was resurrected. "He," verse 31, "he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What empowers the apostles to stand firm in the face of the conflict they're facing now, Peter and John, for the second time? In the midst of the Sanhedrin, at the intersection of all power and influence in their society, it is the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive. He is exalted to the Father's right hand. He didn't go away and then fade into some kind of non-existential reality. He is alive at the Father's right hand. That's where he is right now. Jesus Christ in that way. Do you relate to Jesus Christ as one who's alive? You know, everything depends upon him being alive right now, according to what Peter's saying. There is no forgiveness unless Jesus is alive right now. There is no repentance unless Jesus Christ is alive right now. He is the one. Notice what Peter says. He has been exalted by God in order to what? Grant forgiveness and repentance, which means that if you're in search of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, you're only going to get it from one pair of hands, and they belong to Jesus Christ. And if he's not alive, no forgiveness. It ought to matter that Jesus Christ is alive. And I am not talking about the resurrection here. I am talking about the goal of the resurrection, which is that he would be alive as a man at the Father's right hand, right now, ruling the universe. Do you know him that way? Do you know him that way? Or do you relate to him the way you relate to George Washington and Thomas Jefferson? Great men who did mighty things in history, whose labors laid the foundation for our lives today, whom we revere, but who are dead. You cannot relate to Thomas Jefferson. It's why when we go to Washington, D.C., and we go in these places like the Lincoln Memorial or Lincoln Monument, whatever it's called, and the Thomas Jefferson Memorial, whatever it's called, they're always bigger than they are in actual life. It's because we can't handle the fact that these significant figures are actually small. Jesus Christ is not like those people. And Christians relate to a living king. He is not the dead or irrelevant founder of a great movement. Is he alive for you? Do you relate to him as you do to a living person? I'm a member of our Presbytery's examining committee. And on Thursday, which means that we have to examine all the men who are being ordained. And on Thursday, we met with a guy who knew his theology so well. And they were asking him, he's a wonderful guy, loves the Lord, and he was going through all of his theology. He knows the Westminster Standards really well, and he was describing Christ and Christ's work. And he went on for about 5 minutes, and finally I just, what's he like now? And he looked at me like I was a nut. I said, tell me what my Jesus is like right now. I don't care if you've memorized the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to know how you relate to him now. Don't tell me about what you thought he was then or what he was on Easter morning. Do you know him as a man with a glorified resurrection body like yours will be one day? A human, the God-man exalted to the highest place right now, and he's not moving at all, and he is living proof that there has been a reconciliation accomplished by God, with God, through Jesus Christ for sinners. Do you know that? Or is Jesus Christ a stranger to you? A figment? A part of the mental history you have? Oh, the apostles knew that Jesus was alive. I want to live as though he is. What is it about Jesus? What does he do? The second thing I think you see in the apostles is that they are convinced that Jesus Christ offers life. He offers life. Now that comes up in the angel's command. Tell is such an interesting way to talk about the gospel. Didn't that just kind of get your attention? Go into the temple And make sure you tell the people the whole message of what? This life. It's literally all the words of this life. What an interesting way to talk about the gospel. So what Jesus is about, and you see the apostles are totally convinced of this, they've got a life they can't lose. Do you notice that? The angel is not talking to them about a physical life that's going to end when their heart stops beating. See, they're utterly convinced. They understand what the angel is saying, that there is something, given that Jesus Christ is alive, right? I wonder if you relate to Jesus now. And there is something about relating to Him. There is a new kind of life that comes into those who follow Him that no amount of suffering, no persecution, no death can lose. Isn't that interesting? That's what enables them to stand. That's what you should read from their absolute, resolute courage in the face of even being flogged 39 times. That's what it means. They were whipped 39 times, scourged like Jesus. This is important because Jesus doesn't offer a system. Don't hear me wrong. You know I love theology. And you know I want you to believe what God's Word teaches. And there is a system of thought that the Bible teaches. Okay? And there is a worldview that comes with being a Christian. We talk about that a lot in here. And I am not undercutting that at all. But the goal of the gospel is not that you would have an accurate worldview. Hello? What is the goal of the gospel? Is that the life of Jesus Christ would be in you and you would be reconciled to God and you would know God. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, right? Father, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So you think you're alive if you don't know God and you don't know Jesus Christ? You're not living. Your view of what death is depends on what your view of life is. And if you don't know that to live from God's perspective is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, then if you are not somebody who is relating in that living, organic way to those great figures, you're dead. You may be breathing, but you're dead from God's vantage point. This is glorious because Christianity is not about a list or an outline that you just embrace and say, okay, I believe the following theorems. Get that out of your head, and now I do not want that to live in this Presbyterian church. That is deadly. I want you to believe true things. I want to know the theology of the Bible, but as a means to know God. Right? So Christianity is not about a system. The gospel is not an equation. Jesus Christ offered life, not a formula. And there's a danger for us in both in the PCA. I don't think it's present in our church, and I thank God for this. There are not people in this church that I'm aware of who worship the system rather than God the system attempts to describe. I love that about our church. But I'll tell you what I think might be more of a button that needs to get pushed here, and that is the danger of cultural evangelicalism in our country. It is so common for evangelicals to associate that being a Christian means, A, you watch Fox News. Right? Now this is, we laugh at this, but we really ought to cry that it's that predictable. Fox News, you're Republican, you're probably an NRA member. Don't confuse cultural evangelicalism with the life that Jesus Christ offers. Those things are nothing. For neither Republican nor Democrat means anything. but new creation, new life. What Jesus offers people is not a static system, not a formula or an equation or recipe. He offers life. The message he died and rose again to make available to any and all who would come to him is a message of life, not behavior. Life. Do you know him that way? When Paul, do you have any inkling of what it means when Paul says in Galatians 2, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Do you know that life? Do you know that's what Jesus is about? His life in you? Making you a member of his body? That's just incredible to me. To think that he would take us so close, he would want us incorporated into his body. You really have to love somebody to do that. That's what he's about. An awesome, awesome Savior and awesome gift. Conversion is not some bookkeeping entry. Okay? It gets handled on the journal of God's ledger up in heaven. It's new life inside of you. And so if what Jesus offers is life, I just ask you this question. Are you growing? Are you growing? That's the obvious application to me. Are you growing? Is there any sign that you're spiritually alive in Jesus Christ? Are you breathing? Are you eating? Are you holding on to him? Friends, Jesus Christ offers life. Now, here's what else I see in this passage that I read in the apostles and their conduct, and that is the power of Jesus Christ to ensure coherence in our sufferings and our trials. Now, this is important because if you don't get this right in the Christian life, you will really be in peril. And that is, you notice what goes together in this passage. Peter is saying very directly, remember where we started, that Jesus Christ is alive. What he says to the Sanhedrin is Jesus Christ is alive. God has, you killed him. You hung him on a cross. You decided he was the most cursed of people, but God said your judgment was wrong. And God reversed that verdict because it was erroneous. He was the only good man ever and raised him and exalted him to the Father's right hand. So Peter says he's in a position of invincibility. He is totally triumphant. He has won everything he has deserved and received from the Father the highest honor. And so you would think perhaps that what it meant to follow Jesus Christ meant, hey, took care of all my enemies. He's got this salvation thing wrapped up. The kingdom is here. I'm not going to suffer. I'm one of God's people. That would be wrong. Big time. You notice Peter doesn't have any problem with that. Neither do the apostles. Because on the one hand, Peter affirms this glorious truth that Christ is exalted and triumphant. And yet when they're flogged, do you notice they don't come unraveled? Do you notice that? It's very coherent for them that they would suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no, oh my goodness, does this mean that the lordship of Christ is being impugned? No, in fact, they have the totally opposite reaction, don't they? Look at verse 41. So they went on their way, having been flogged, right? They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're confident in something. It's not that the suffering isn't real. Christians are not Buddhists. We do not look at somebody who's dying of cancer or somebody who suffers persecution in the workplace or even in a home and say, well, that's all an illusion. If you would just lift your mind away from reality, you would see that suffering and pain are illusion. We don't mess with people like that. We say your suffering's real, but it's coherent. It makes sense. It's guided by a Father's hand and a mighty Lord who is not asking you to walk in any place or go down any path that he himself has not first walked down. Right? The Savior we serve, the one who is exalted to the Father's right hand, is a suffering Savior. One who has been made perfect as a high priest as a result of and through his sufferings. The one who brings many sons and daughters to glory, Hebrews 2 tells us, was perfected, was made complete through sufferings. Because how do you enter the kingdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts 14? Through many tribulations. Because the world is not friendly to the advance of the kingdom of God. Amen? Does the world want God to assert his rulership? No. That's why the Sanhedrin was full of jealousy when they saw people being liberated and healed. Is that the most despicable verse in that passage or what? Angry and jealous because people are being set free. Well, Jesus Christ has a purpose in the suffering of the apostles. Don't miss what's happened here. Jesus has brought the apostles into the very heart of the power center in Israel. And he has brought the apostles there to display to all the leaders of Judaism the reality of the gospel. Is that amazing? I mean, what Jesus is doing here is he is doing something so mighty and so powerful. He is going right to the heart of a place where the apostles would never get if they simply knocked on the door and asked for an opportunity to speak. The Sanhedrin would say, get out of here. What are you talking about? But Jesus gets them right into the core. There's coherence to what's happening. Now, let me ask you this question. How do you... Well, do your lives depict the power of Jesus Christ in and over your sufferings and trials? What story about Jesus Christ do your responses to your trials and your sufferings tell the world that's watching? Now, I have not been flogged for the name of Jesus Christ, so I don't want to pretend that this is a little thing or that my experiences are just like this, but we do suffer in other ways, and we all endure trials, and many of those trials derive from the fact that we have stood our ground, and in a relationship we have said, Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe and be saved. A lot of bad things happen to people who are that direct. How do you respond to those trials and those sufferings? What do you do? Do you curl up into a ball and go to the corner? Or do you have confidence that what God is doing is something larger than what you can see? You know, when Jesus had the apostles in front of the Sanhedrin, this is very interesting because Gamaliel was there. Now, am I speculating right now? Yeah, I'm speculating. Okay? So you don't have to listen to what I'm saying necessarily. Gamaliel was there. Well, whose student? Who was Gamaliel's student, number one student? Saul of Tarsus. Was Saul here in this Sanhedrin at this time? I don't know. His teacher was. His teacher saw the witness of the apostles, saw their courage, saw their bravery. Do you think it's possible that Saul, being in Jerusalem at this time, maybe met with Gamaliel and maybe had conversations about the way and maybe learned about these apostles and knew about them and heard Gamaliel's testimony about their resolve in the face of great pressure? Oh, I think it's totally plausible. Do you think maybe Jesus Christ, who called Saul to himself just four chapters later here in this book, do you think he was sowing seeds of the gospel perhaps he was going to cause to germinate later on in chapter 9? I am utterly convinced of that. So here's what I want to leave you with. Is it possible that in your trials and your hardships, what Jesus, among the things that he is doing, is that he is opening a door for witness for you in his name that would otherwise remain closed? I want you to think about your lives and your trials in that way. Being Christian does not mean that we aren't going to have the same trials and suffering that we watch our non-Christian friends have. But it does mean and must mean that we respond differently to them. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive. History is not an accident. The life of a follower of Jesus Christ is coherent. It makes sense. He doesn't guarantee that he's going to tell you how it makes sense, but do you trust him? If you trust him with your eternal destiny, think about this. If you've entrusted your eternal destiny to him, can you not trust him with cancer? Which one is more important? Seems so obvious when you frame it that way, doesn't it? But in the heat of the moment, it's so easy to go astray. So Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ offers life. Jesus Christ is master and has power to ensure the coherence of our suffering and trials. How about this in this passage that we, that the Sanhedrin should have read and that we should read as well? And it is the staggering character of love and saving mercy that belong to Jesus Christ. Again, think about the Sanhedrin here. This is now the second time that Jesus has brought apostles in front of the Sanhedrin to testify to the faith. And in chapter 4, right, it was Peter and John, but now the whole crew is there. All 12. Now, if you miss the mercy and love of Jesus Christ that are in this second opportunity, you've missed a lot here. How many times did you have to hear the gospel before you turned to Jesus Christ? And he kept sharing it with you. He kept putting you in situations where you would be around Christians. You scoffed at it the first 20 times, perhaps. You mocked Christians. Yet he still pursued you. How do you explain that? Apart from a love unlike any other you know, and a mercy none of us deserves. Friends, if we don't know this about our Lord who is alive, we don't know that he is a pursuer of people. He is a pursuer of souls. I mean, what was Saul's intention? As he was riding on the road to Damascus, had he repented of his hatred towards Christians? Had he had his morning devotions? Had he cleaned himself up? Had he just written a check to the temple? He was, at that moment, as bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ as it was possible for anyone in the universe to be, short of Satan. And what happens? Love and mercy are poured out. And that's what is so evident to me in this scene with Jesus bringing the apostles before the Sanhedrin again. Oh, how the church ought to be able to depict this better. They're the very ones, get this, what makes us so powerful is they're the very ones, and we talked about this in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but it's so easy to forget it. They're the very ones who are responsible for death. Peter makes it very clear, right? I mean, they say, hey, listen, you're filling up Jerusalem with your teaching and you're trying to put this man's blood on us. Now, Peter does not say, we would be tempted to say, no, 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 no. Peter says, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, you hung him on the cross. They're the very ones who are guilty for his death. And Peter says something amazing to them. He offers them something so amazing. He is there. Notice, he is not describing something and saying, well, the ministry of Jesus Christ is about him being exalted to the Father's right hand, and now he's a prince and a savior. Not available for you, but let me just tell you who he is. He's a prince and a savior. No, what's he doing? He's saying, let me remind you, I told you before with John, but let me remind you again, and it's my privilege to commend Jesus Christ to you. He is Prince. He is Lord. He is Savior. He offers repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, of whom you are the chiefs. Let me tell you, this is a live promise for you because Jesus is alive. You can take this promise. I'm putting it on a platter for you. All you have to do is say, yes, I want him. And you will receive the gift of reconciliation to God. An awesomely simple, dramatically breathtaking offer, isn't it? And look at their response. They want to kill him. Now, how do you explain that? I think the way you explain it is both those words, prince and savior, imply some significant things about the people you say them to.